We are continuing our series on the book of Ephesians, and we're now into a section of the book where Paul is giving lots of direct commands, very practical, which are reflective of and based upon the theology that he has already taught us throughout chapters 1 to 3. And last week we talked about the first part of chapter 5, where Paul tells us to be imitators of God as beloved children of God. And we talked about the ways that we imitate God's holiness, never completely achieving this in this life, but by the Holy Spirit's power approaching holiness in this life, and how it's important for us to honor God with our words, our self-control over greed and violence and passions, and by honoring him with our sexuality. We talked about profanity and pornography, so those of you who weren't here maybe need to go back to listen to that one again. It's a bit interesting, but I didn't say any bad words, I assure you. And we concluded by talking about light and living as children of the light. And that's what we will be picking up this week, that theme of light, which continues through verse 14. And we're going to think about what it is like, what it means to expose the deeds of darkness, and how we are supposed to live as children of light within a world that likes the darkness. And the second part of this passage is inspiring us to live with urgency for the glory of God. It's very easy for us to become complacent in our faith when things are peaceful. In times of trouble, it's all hands on deck and every person playing their part in the struggle. And that is the kind of urgency that Paul wants his readers to have in their lives. And worship is one thing that sustains us and keeps us focused on God's power and mission throughout these difficult times. And my hope is that this passage will serve for us as a reminder of the urgency of our lives as believers and followers of Jesus and the significance of everything that we do. And it should inspire us to believe and speak and to live in such a way that draws others into the life of God's light, out of the darkness that each of us knows because we've experienced it. Please pray with me as we approach God's word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 to 21. Ephesians 5, 11 to 21. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when everything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Well, as I said before, I think that this passage can be divided into roughly two halves. Verses 11 through 14 continue the thoughts about the children of light from verses 8 to 10. And I would summarize that as exposing the deeds of darkness. And then verses 15 to 21, I would summarize as living with appropriate urgency and joy. And actually, I think these are two sides of the same coin, as we'll see. Verse 21 is a transitional verse that pivots us into Paul's section on household relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, and slaves and masters. But we're not going to get into that today. So let's take a look at these first four verses that we read. A couple of observations about verse 11. First, this terminology, the fruitless deeds of darkness, reminds us a bit of, if you guess the Old Testament, you win a prize. It's not really much of a prize, but you know that it's from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And how does Genesis begin? In Genesis 1, 2, it says, "The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters." So there's no light, there's no land, there's no fruitfulness, just chaos and potential. It's God's powerful word that banishes the darkness and that creates fruitfulness over the new earth that he has created. And then he tells human beings to extend that fruitfulness over all creation. Verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and cultivate the earth." And linking this back to Ephesians 5:11, Paul says that these deeds of darkness are the way of life of those who are disobedient, verse 6, and those who perpetuate the sins of idolatry and immorality and coarse talk, verses 3 through 5. And in verse 11, he says, "You must not have co-fellowship with them." And he's using one of those words that I think we talked about a couple of months ago, that in Greek they have the prefix syn, S-Y-N, which means co or along with. And there's clusters of these verbs in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, and 19 to 22, and 3, verse 6, and 4, verse 16. And most of those describe our connection to Christ. He co-made us alive with Christ, co-raised us up with him, co-seated us with him, or to our fellow believers. We are co-citizens, we are fitted together, we are built together into the dwelling of God. And so here in chapter 5, if we are partners or partakers or fellowshippers with God and our fellow believers, then we can't have any fellowship or partnership with people who live in darkness. But like we said last week, this requires nuance and discernment, because it's impossible to completely leave this world. And here in Ephesians 5, verses 6 and 7, and in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, which I mentioned last week, Paul clarifies that he's talking about people who claim to be Christians, but live as if they are still in darkness. And if we have, if we tried not to have contact or partnership with anyone who is in spiritual darkness, then Paul says we'd have to completely cut ourselves off from the world. And that's not possible, nor is it desirable, because we are supposed to be the light of the world, right? Matthew 5. But on the other hand, it does mean that we have to be careful about who we spend great amounts of time with, careful about how their attitudes and their behaviors affect us, and who we partner with in which capacities in our lives. And speaking of discernment and nuance, there's a paradox in verses 11 and 12, because Paul says that we should expose these deeds and bring them out into the light. And the word expose can also be rendered as convict or correct. But he also says that it's shameful to mention what the disobedient do in secret. And so are we to not mention them, or are we to expose them? Well, like many other paradoxes in Scripture, there are matters of wisdom and of degree. We have to know enough about the shameful and awful things in the world to expose them and avoid them, and to shepherd those who are in our care away from them, but also not let those awful things demoralize or desensitize us, or even worse, to allow ourselves to be drawn into them. When I talk sometimes, from the pulpit or with my own kids or with friends about the unspeakable things that are available on the internet, it's not that I need to go find them myself to confirm that they exist and are bad. Whenever I read articles on news sites about investigations into some of these awful things, awful images or videos, people, especially written by people in law enforcement who root out abuse and human trafficking, you can usually feel in the reporter's writing the emotional toll that just reporting on such things takes out of them. And not everyone is cut out for that, and not everyone can do it without becoming jaded or desensitized. Another example, maybe a less extreme one, my uncle is a a communication professor and a speaker, and his area of research is film rhetoric. And so as a movie critic, he watches almost all major movies that come out, and so he often also writes up reviews of movies and describes potentially objectionable and sensitive content so that others can discern whether they should watch. You know, someone has to do it. His wife, my aunt, is much more sensitive, and she knows that she cannot watch everything that Uncle Mark watches. And everyone who goes down this road of exposing the deeds of darkness needs accountability. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But for all of us, for even those of us who aren't reporters or in law enforcement or elders and pastors who bear the burden of difficult things that people share with us and have to confess to us, how do all of us go about dealing with the dark things of this world? And there are three other passages that came to mind as I was considering this command. The first one is Psalm 32, which is the one that begins, "How blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And then David then continues to explain what happened when he hid the darkness that was inside his own heart. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning. All day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." That's kind of my paraphrase. And as someone who, personally, who doesn't do well with the fever heat of summer on days like this, and has also struggled with unconfessed sin, this image really speaks to me, the burden that we feel when there is hidden darkness inside of each of us. But David continues, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." So that's the first step, to examine, each of us examine ourselves and confess the thoughts and deeds of darkness in our own lives. And then second, as we look out into the world, we have to recognize that there will always be resistance from those who would rather that their dark deeds stay secret. Ephesians 5, 13 and 14 remind us of Jesus' words in John 3, 19 to 21. This is what Jesus says. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And one implication of this is that as Christians, we should be pushing for transparency and eliminating dark places in our society, because we know that the human heart is so desperately sick and will take advantage of those dark places. And then as we look into the world, we know that people in power often turn a blind eye to evil and corruption and even participate in evil. We ultimately have to fall back on the omniscience and the justice of God. The passage I think about when I feel hopeless in this regard is Ezekiel 8 and 9. And in this passage, Ezekiel sees a vision in which he gets to kind of a hidden camera style look into what is happening in the inner courts of the Jerusalem temple. And what he sees is that in the place where the priests and the elders of the people were supposed to be doing the rituals that give evidence of their faith in Yahweh, the true God, instead they're worshiping images of other gods, performing awful rituals, and generally doing all sorts of evil things, all behind closed doors. And then Ezekiel sees a team of angels that are sent out into the land to mark the foreheads of those among the people of Israel, it says, who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed. So these are the people who are faithful to Yahweh and lament what is happening in their land, in their name, but are powerless to stop it. And so, in the coming judgment, which is assured, those with the mark who were faithful will be spared, but those who perpetuated evil will suffer and die. Now, this passage doesn't remove our collective responsibility to hold people in our churches and our communities and our public offices, our tech companies, corporations, to hold them responsible for their actions. We still have to do that. Insofar as we have the opportunity, we have a responsibility to expose and convict. But this passage is a reminder that ultimately God is in control and we can rest in his justice, which is infinitely more perfect than even the best justice that we could achieve on this earth. And finally, for this section, verse 14 expresses the hope not just that the light will expose and convict the disobedient of their actions, but that it will draw them into being children of the light, children of their heavenly Father. As Paul writes, it is said, but we don't find a direct quotation from the Old Testament. This may have been from an early Christian hymn. There may be echoes of Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 60. You knew I would bring up Isaiah, right? But it's clear that the image is of a sinner, of someone who's a sleeper, who is dead, who is called to come to Christ. And so the ultimate goal of exposing dark deeds is not just so that we can condemn, but so that there can be repentance and that people can come to the light of Christ. And in this, we have to never forget who we were, the ways that we used to live before God made us alive in Christ. So we have nothing to boast about, no sense of superiority in ourselves. So I've dubbed verses 15 to 21, living with appropriate urgency and joy. Paul says in verse 15, therefore, watch carefully how you walk. And this word for live, that means walking around, leading your life, we've seen almost every week that we've been in Ephesians. And now here also in chapter 5, verse 15. And he says, therefore, so in light of the danger and the concern about the rebellion and darkness that prevails in the world presently, this is how you should walk or live your life as a follower of Jesus. And in verse 16, he uses two phrases related to time, redeeming the appointed time and the evil days. And there may be two echoes here of the wisdom literature. Psalm 37:19, which we read earlier, says, they, the blameless, are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. And even closer is Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. The message of Ecclesiastes is to stay focused on God's kingdom, because only the things built by God and with God will last. Everything else is temporary, fleeting, ephemeral, because the days, these days, are evil and broken. And in light of all that is happening in the world, it's important for us to stay focused and to recognize the times that we live in. Now, I think every generation of Christian believers runs the risk of catastrophizing and thinking that we live in the worst times ever, right? Now, humanity and the global church have been through some pretty bad times historically. And yet, in the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about how the rise of technology and the global integration of economies and information networks has in fact brought unprecedented opportunities for good and for evil. But regardless of whether it really is different this time, with whether it's, you know, this is different from all other technological revolutions that we've experienced, social media algorithms manipulating our emotions and the fluidity of information and politics and artificial intelligence, even things that we're experiencing now. Is it different this time? We don't know. But regardless, we should be living wisely and shrewdly because the days are evil, just as they were in Paul's day. Thinking ahead to the next few sections, this also means that the household relationships that Paul will discuss in chapter 5, verse 22 to 6, verse 9, have to be lived appropriately for these evil days. And Paul's teaching doesn't just reflect God's ideal, but also the reality of the fallen world and the evil and hostile times. that he lived in. But we will see that in the weeks ahead that even though Paul in some ways confirms or concedes to the social norms of his day, like patriarchy and household slavery, there is still a redemptive trajectory. But we will get there in a few weeks. So Paul says, be careful how you live. And in verses 18 to 20, we see a contrast with verses 11 to 14. Whereas before, the focus was on exposing the evil deeds that are done in secret and not fellowshipping with people who do those deeds, in these verses, the focus is worship with joy in public, having fellowship with other believers. And Paul makes a contrast between the high of alcohol and drugs versus the high of, if we want to call it that, of being filled with the Spirit and singing and praising and fellowshipping. You know, it's not necessary for this to be true, but it is interesting that there's a scientific basis for the idea that both singing and just being with other people does give you a form of stimulation or a high that activates parts of the brain that are activated when people take drugs. And so the point is that indulging these sinful lusts actually doesn't even compare to the life of praise and fellowship when lived in the light. And when it comes to being filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to think carefully about this. One commentator makes the point that we never read in the Bible that Christians are commanded to be indwelled or sealed or baptized by the Holy Spirit, because those things are bestowed upon every believer at the time of salvation. And so if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit or indwelled with the Holy Spirit, then you're not a believer in Jesus. But on the other hand, the fact that Paul commands the Ephesians to be filled by and walk by the Holy Spirit means that it's not an automatic, but it's something that we have to follow continually. And it's not just wisdom or a written scripture that we refer to in our Christian life, but also a relationship, an ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit who is guiding us. And this commentator says, with the indwelling, each Christian has all of the Spirit, but the command to be filled by the Spirit enables the Spirit to have all of the believer. So we have all of the Spirit, but we have to give the Spirit all of the believer, all of ourselves. And I think that's a great way of putting it, because from our conversion, we have all of the Spirit, but when we are filled by the Spirit, we're letting Him have all of us. And notice that in verses 19 and 20, as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, we speak to one another with singing, and each of us speaks to ourselves in our hearts, and we speak to God the Father, giving thanks. So we speak to others, to ourselves, and to God. And this is the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. And this communicating with words and worshiping the triune God is the proper purpose, maybe even the highest purpose of our verbal abilities, which, as we've seen, is one of the important marks of the image of God. And third, there are a string of verbs that are part of one sentence following on the command to be filled with the Spirit in verse 18. So those verbs that continue build on this mood of being filled with the Spirit include addressing one another, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and then also being subject or deferring to one another in the fear of Christ, verse 21. The point is that these actions, which include speech and worship and assurance and thanksgiving and mutual respect, follow and flow from the command to be filled. So in other words, if you obey and allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit and live by the Spirit's power and prompting, then these things will be happening in your life. So not only is this an assurance for us, it's also a helpful diagnostic. Someone who is led by the Spirit will also see these attitudes of worship and humility and deference working out in his or her life. Well, so how do we apply? We've already been coming up against this, but how do we to apply these things in our lives? Well, in verses 11 to 14, we saw the importance of exposing the deeds of darkness, and that this first involves looking at our own hearts, confessing our own sins before we start looking at the evil that is in the world. And this is a continual process of confession, because even though Christ has died for our sins once for all, we need to continually go back to God to confess and to have that relationship restored. And then, even though some people are tasked with rooting out the evil in society and bringing it to light, and some people are called to be leaders and shepherds and bear that burden for the people, we are all called together and individually to be discerning and watch out for darkness. So this is part of being a disciple of Jesus. The second application, or the second set of applications in the second half of the passage, is that I think we should be making the most of the time and living with urgency. So one of my favorite comedians is Dimitri Martin. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. And he talks about how when you're when you're like crossing the street in an urban setting and then the car stops for you, you sort of, as you walk across the street, you kind of swing your arms or your elbows as you walk purposefully across the street. Even if you're not walking any faster, we all sort of feel the need to show that we're crossing the street purposefully and not wasting the driver's time. We're not running, right? We're still walking. But it's kind of a fake urgency, right? It's this kind of, okay, I thought it was funny. I just butchered a joke, right? But it's the fake urgency that is the politeness, but we're not actually walking any faster. But what does it mean to really live with urgency for God's kingdom because the days are evil? For many of us, you know, our lives are rather easy. And there's always the temptation for us to sit around and rest in our salvation and see what's on TV. And, you know, instead, we should be living wisely and spreading the light, the good news about Jesus. But it shouldn't need catastrophe or deep threats in our lives to cause us to live with the urgency as believers. And so this means that we can ask God to give us that urgency. It means that every decision that we make, starting with the big life decisions that we make, where do we live, what jobs do we take, who do we marry, but even down to the day-to-day, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, is it concerned with, is the primary purpose of the things that we do advancing God's glory in the world? And being serious doesn't mean being a buzzkill or never having any fun. You know, I still listen to comedy, right? There's nothing wrong with the earthly pleasures that there are certain earthly pleasures that there's nothing wrong with as long as they're enjoyed in moderation according to God's law. But the reason that the gospel message is so urgent is that the message of the gospel, which is good news to the poor, good news to those who are captives, would go forth so that as many as God calls would become part of the new heavens and new earth, where we will actually enjoy eternal life. So I can sit down now on a Friday afternoon and enjoy a great meal and a fine wine, sometimes, and always in moderation. And that's not incompatible with a life of urgency. But I think another dimension of this life of urgency is to enjoy God through worship and through enjoying other believers. The Catechism says, what is the chief end or purpose of man? And it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So worship and enjoying God is what we are called to do. And if we do that, it is an act of pushing back against the darkness and bringing more and more of the world into the light of God. And if we're doing all three of these things, exposing the deeds of darkness, living serious but joyful lives for the glory of God, and worshiping and enjoying God with singing and with others, then it's a simple matter from there to invite others to join us in the light, to tell them about the good news, about what Jesus has done for them. So if we leave out any of those three, holiness, purpose, or worship, then the world is not going to know what, why, or who we are striving for. But with God's help and with God's protection and God's power, we can and we should call others into the light of life, the life of the world's true light, Jesus. Amen.